Your question today, what, this is a dangerous question for me to ask. What makes a sermon good? So what makes a sermon good? Go ahead, talk to your neighbor about it. Okay, so what makes a sermon good? It's a dangerous question because now you're going to be sitting there trying to figure out whether or not this is a good sermon. And did it meet your criteria? It's always a good sermon. Thank you, Brother Beto. In my mind, just so you know, one of the things that is pretty critical to a sermon being good is that you're focused on the scripture. And that you leave knowing kind of the text that was preached, the scripture that was preached. And so personally, that's kind of one of the things that is important to me. And I would rather, I think I can say this, I would rather you remember the passage that I preached, maybe even more so than anything I actually say. Because it's the word, the scripture, that's priority. And so anyway, so I think you'll see where that question came from. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're picking it up at verse 10 this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. And don't get me wrong, I'd like for you to remember everything that I say. But like today, most important thing you can get, 1 Corinthians 10 through 17. And hopefully the sermon will kind of help you get that more than you would get it if you were just on your own reading it at home. But that's the goal, is to kind of help us hear what the Lord is saying through 1 Corinthians 10 through 17. So go ahead and turn there with me. And these are the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, and another I follow Cephas or Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I'm thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the power of Christ be emptied of its power. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day. Thank you for your ministry to us already and the privilege of being together in your presence. And we ask, Lord, that as we come before your word, that you would speak to us. Help us to hear you. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we, you know, begin to get into Paul's letter, this letter to the Corinthian church, let me just remind you of a little bit of context. And so you know that Paul started this church and spent about a year and a half there, and then he moved on. He went back to the church that sent him to plant churches. That was the church in Antioch. And then he goes from Antioch to Ephesus, and he's in Ephesus for about 3 years. And you can look on a Bible map. Ephesus and Corinth are not super far apart, but there is some distance. You don't just travel over there in a day. And he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And while he's there in Ephesus, he's hearing reports about what's going on at Corinth. And we saw last week that he received reports that were kind of oral reports. He got visitors from Corinth. And here our text today, he tells them that he heard from Chloe's people. And we think that we're probably at a house church where Chloe was over the house church. The church met in her house, and she had some people. Maybe they were part of her household. Maybe they were members of her house church. But they went to Ephesus, and they told Paul, gave him an update on what was going on in the church. And Paul hears that update, and he writes. He's got to respond. We also saw where Paul received written communication. So Paul didn't just write letters, he also received letters. And so we saw where Paul had received a letter from the church at Corinth, and they had a lot of questions. And so he's responding, trying to answer their questions. And so we have two-way communication going on here. And Paul is writing to respond to their questions and also to their concerns, things that are kind of troubling them about what's going on in the church. And we see that not only do they have questions about stuff, but there are very real concerns. And it looks like, at some level, this church has divisions. And we read about some of the divisiveness this morning that Paul has heard about, but this isn't the only division that's in the church. That as you read through 1 Corinthians, you discover that there's kind of a lot of problems, a lot of divisiveness, a lot of strife, and Paul's working at trying to solve that. They are a very gifted church. They have been gifted by the grace of God with spiritual gifts, and especially they have the gift of knowledge and the gift of speech. They communicate well. They just don't get along. They're gifted speakers. They're gifted, can I put it this way? I think they're good at arguing. You know, it's a gift to be able to argue well, to be able to prove your point, to be able to win. And so they are gifted. And Paul thanks God for their giftedness, but at the same time, he recognizes there's a concern, even amongst the church, that their gifts aren't being used properly. That their gifts should be for building each other up and for reaching out to a lost world as they await the coming of Christ Jesus. And it looks like some of them are perhaps so gifted that they think they've basically already arrived, that they're more spiritual than most everybody else. And so their giftedness are kind of undercutting their mission. Instead of building each other up, they're using their gifts to kind of exalt themselves and demonstrate how spiritual they are. And like some of them, it sounds like they think they've even kind of outgrown Paul. So we have that going on. And so Paul's very troubled by this, as people in the church were troubled by it, reaching out to Paul. And the Lord moves Paul to write this letter to the church. You would think that it would be tempting for Paul to just give up on him. I mean, if you got person after person, I mean, you get a letter about questions and problems, you get people visiting you, telling you about problems, at what point do you wish you could just be done with them? Okay, but we don't see that. What we see is Paul writing them and engaging them. And we saw last week, he does this out of this hope, out of this confidence that God is faithful. That God is big enough for the church and all of its problems. God has grace for the church and all of its problems. And God is faithful. And so Paul is writing with this confidence in the faithfulness of God and the grace of God to work through his letter to begin to help the church get back on track and be a holy people instead of just a Corinthian people. And so that's pretty good news. And so that's kind of where we're jumping in today at 1:10. And I got to tell you this also. So from 1:10 all the way to 4:21, that's one big argument. I know I'm not supposed to use the word argument. That's one big section of scripture where Paul is working on one big problem. Okay, and it's the problem of this disunity. And so just realize we're working today with just the beginning of a big section of scripture that's basically the first four chapters. And so I think of it this way. He starts wide and then he gets focused and kind of brings it narrow. And let me show you what I mean. So look with me at 1:10. You know, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you might be perfectly united in mind and thought. So he's calling for this unity, that they would all agree with each other, that they wouldn't be divided, and that they would be perfectly united, restored in their thinking, restored in their purpose, in their understanding of what they're there for. Okay, so that's really wide. Then we saw that he talks about this division that he's heard about, where some are saying that, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and some are saying even I'm of Christ, that that's who I follow. So it sounds like we got these four groups, and again, we're really wide. Okay, well, as we read through these first three, four chapters, one of the things we discover is that Paul has no problem with Apollos. Like, Paul and Apollos, they're good. There might be people saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, but if you talk to Paul and you talk to Apollos, they're on the same page and they're good. No problem there. Same thing with Cephas or Peter or Cephas, however you want to say the name. That's the person we're talking about, Peter the disciple. And some are saying that I'm of Peter. And again, Peter would have visited Corinth, but Peter and Paul, they got no issue with each other. They got no gripe with each other. They are following the Lord together. And so just realize that Paul doesn't have a problem with these guys, even if people in the church are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, etc. Look with me over to chapter 3. At verse 10. And I think at 3:10, we might just discover that Paul does have a problem with someone. Look with me at 3:10. Paul writes, by the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and what? Someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. That sounds like a warning to me. I laid the foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Each one who builds on the foundation I laid, they better be careful how they build upon it. Look at verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, Paul started the church, he founded the church on Jesus Christ, and not just any old message about Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the foundation of the church. That's the gospel, that God sent his son to die on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, and through the death of Christ, we are reconciled unto God, and we have peace with one another, and we have the hope of resurrection. That's the foundation. And someone else is building on that foundation, and Paul appears to be very concerned that they're not building true to the foundation, that they're building something that doesn't fit with the foundation. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We'll look at this passage more closely in days to come, but look with me at chapter 4 now, and we're going to jump in at verse 14. So 4:14. Paul says, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul's the one who planted the church. It was through his preaching of Christ crucified that they were born into the family of God through the Spirit at work, of course. And so he said, you may have a lot of teachers, you may have a lot of people building on the foundation, but I'm the one who laid the foundation. I'm your father in Christ Jesus. He goes on, verse 16, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now, this is it doesn't always show up in our English translations, but if you look with me at 1:10, the word is, I appeal to you. If you look with me at 4:16 in the NIV translation, it says, therefore, I urge you. What this doesn't show you is that in Greek, it's actually the same word, parakalo. And so parakalo is this word that means that I exhort you, I urge you, I appeal to you. And so he starts out saying, I appeal to you for this unity. But by the time he gets to the end, it's not just any unity. The unity that he is appealing for is that they would imitate him. Do you see how we go from kind of wide to narrow? That I want you to all agree, I want you to all be same-minded, I want you to all be restored in your mind to our purpose and what we're here for. It starts out kind of wide, but then he gets narrow. How narrow does he get? I urge you to imitate me. I'm your father. And so I just want you to see that. We'll unpack that more as we move through these first four chapters. And you also have to realize that when Paul says, imitate me, in context, what he's saying, imitate me as I follow Jesus. Imitate me as I conform to Christ crucified in my preaching, in my living, in my ministry. And so that's the call. It's a particular unity that he's after. It's not a unity where it's simply about accepting everything. You know, that's kind of the unity that we hear about today, is that you just accept everything and stay united that way. You accept everything. And the unity that Paul is calling for is not like that. It is a particular unity where we are united in Christ crucified. We're united in surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So instead of everything being accepted, it's like everyone is surrendered. Everyone surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so if Jesus is Lord, the crucified one is Lord, the unity comes in surrendering and being crucified with Christ. So that it's His will that's done in our lives instead of just accepting everything. Okay, so that's kind of, you know, big picture of these first four chapters. What I want us to do now is to begin to kind of go back to our passage and work through 1:10 and following. So back to 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, strongly urge you. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. He appeals to the family, brothers and sisters, in the name of, on the basis of, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me try to unpack that. Paul's saying, I want you to live this way because of who you are. Are you catching it? I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, we're family. I appeal to you, family, on the basis of the family name. The name of our Lord. I'm not Lord, you're not Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis for this unity. And so the best way I know how to think about it is kind of from two directions. So I want you to live this way because of who you belong to. I'm calling upon you to imitate me. I'm calling upon you to get back on the same page in terms of mission and ministry and purpose. I'm calling on you to do this because of whose name we bear. We belong to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our Lord. And so it's on the basis of his name and us being his that I'm appealing for you to live this way. So it's not on the basis really of his own authority. They share a common name and they're not living true to the name. And so on the basis of the name of Jesus, I'm appealing to you that we need to come back together and live true and faithful to his lordship, not going our different directions. His lordship unites us when we're surrendered to him. Maybe a slightly different way to look at it. Not only do this because of whose you are, but this is the name of our family. The name of our Lord is on the line. And so if we don't live true to the name of Jesus, then the family name kind of goes down the drain. The family name is defiled. And so, you know, I'm appealing to you on the basis of whose you are, and I'm also appealing to you on the basis of the name of our Lord. It's kind of at stake in terms of whether we get it together or not. Because if people see us as, you know, as the church in Corinth, if people see us kind of exalting one person over another, based upon their gifts, based upon how long they've been part of the church or what they have to contribute to the church, or if people see us kind of that divided, then what's that do to the name of Jesus in the city of Corinth? It's like people look at the church and they see how messed up the church is and how divided the church is and how the church is so, I don't know, in such filled with such strife and quarreling. And that's under the name of Jesus. It's like, well, who needs Jesus? I can get quarreling and strife without going to church. Are you kind of seeing? So Paul is saying, look, we need to take this seriously on the basis of the name. We belong to Jesus as our Lord. We bear his name. I'm appealing to you to live true to our family name. And to realize that how we live is like Jesus' reputation kind of rides on it. How they lived in Corinth as the followers of Jesus, that's where Jesus got his reputation in Corinth. And how we live today as the followers of Jesus, you know, here on this corner, those who watch, those who interact with us, that's where Jesus gets his reputation. His reputation comes from how well we follow. And so Paul appeals to them on the basis of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he want for them? He wants for them to be in agreement to speak the same. And I think as we go further in terms of speaking the same, to make sure that they're all speaking the same gospel. You know, that if I could put it this way, you don't go to, you know, Sunday mornings and hear one gospel from Pastor Steve, and then come to Sunday nights and hear a different gospel from Pastor DeAndre, and then show up to women's breakfast and get a different gospel there, and or show up to men's breakfast and get a manly gospel there, that it's one gospel, we speak the same. And so, yeah, they can have different opinions about whether the Padres will actually be victorious over the Dodgers this year or not. They could have different opinions about that, but that they would all speak the same gospel in terms of it's through Jesus Christ and Him crucified that we are saved. And that He is our only hope. And that they would not be divided amongst each other, that they wouldn't be exalting themselves above each other in terms of what gifts might they have, and that their unity, their sense of purpose and direction would be restored. When Paul left them, they weren't in this condition. And now he's hearing about how they've splintered. And it's like, would you be restored? So, for the sake of the name of Jesus, look a little bit further. Look with me at verse 11. My brothers and sisters, so he's heavy on the family language here. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are what? Quarrels among you. I mean, can you imagine that? A church full of quarreling people? It's just mind-blowing. And so, but that's what he's hearing, that there are quarrels among you, there's arguments among you, there's division among you, there's strife among you. And this is what he means. One of you says, I follow Paul. Or it could be translated, I am of Paul. Another, I follow Apollos, or I am of Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, or Cephas, depending on how you want to say that C. But that would be Peter. And I follow Peter, or I am of Peter. And still another would say, I am of Christ. I follow Christ. Now again, want to make sure that we recognize that from everything we read in 1 Corinthians and Acts, there was no division between Paul and Apollos. They are not in competition with each other. And Paul will work to show that as we get deeper into the letter. There's no competition between Paul and Peter. And then there's that Christ party. So one way of looking at this is that there's four different parties. Another way of looking at it is that the fact that there are parties shows that they're divided not just against each other, but against Paul and against the gospel. That's where the real division is at. Notice he calls them to imitate him. They've drifted from him. They've drifted from his preaching of the gospel. The fact that they have people saying these things is just evidence of that division. Now, what would they have meant by this? Well, there are a few ways to think about it. One way is that they would have taken the names of their favorite preachers or teachers and kind of turn that into a brand. Okay, so I am of Paul. Paul's my brand of Christianity. I am of Peter. Peter's my brand of Christianity. I'm of Apollos. You know, that's my brand of Christianity. I'm of Christ. I got the original brand of Christianity. Okay, and so that's one way. And we get that. We live in a world of branding. And so you're always looking for the edge as to why your brand is better than other brands. And they could have become kind of, well, I want my house church to be bigger than your house church. I want us to be more attractive than yours. And so kind of reducing their preachers down to brands and kind of lifting one brand over another and kind of bragging about that. And Paul's saying, when you're doing that, you're just creating strife, and you've actually shifted away from the gospel, the foundation that I laid, to where we have one brand, Christ crucified. And so he's going to try to call them out of that branding mentality. So that'd be one way to kind of understand it. A second way that it's understood is, yes, the branding, but some put it this way, kind of personality cults. You know, and I think in some ways we kind of see this even today, where you can have ministers that kind of have their own following, their own groupies, so to speak. to where you have kind of these personality cults of famous preachers. And that's nothing new. That may have been what was exactly going on in Corinth. And Paul's saying, no, it's not about the preacher. We have one gospel that unites us all. So quit elevating your favorite preacher above others, like somehow you're more special, more spiritual because you got the better preacher. And then another way that some understand this, that they start to brag about maybe who baptized them. You know, like I was baptized, I was brought into the faith. I was baptized by Paul. Well, I can beat you. I was baptized by Peter. You know, well, I was baptized by Apollos, and there's no one that preaches like him. Well, I have my own experience. Christ baptized me. I mean, you can kind of hear how that would create division, how people would begin to kind of argue that I've been here longer, or I was brought in by a better preacher or a holier person. We don't know exactly what was going on, and Paul never goes back to this exact thing in the rest of the letter. But it's where he starts. And I think what he's trying to get them to realize is that it's really not about the preacher. It's not about the personality of the preacher. It's not about how long the preacher has been following Jesus. It's not about the giftedness of the preacher. It's about the message. That it's all the same message, Christ crucified, no matter who preaches it. And you're baptized into the same family, no matter who baptized you. I mean, can you imagine what it would be like if Brother Mac was here today and Brother Mac was saying, well, and Sister Alex, I think you could say this. I'm of Collymore. Pastor Collymore was the pastor who was here before me. And so there's a group here that could kind of boast that I'm of Pastor Collymore. And like that should give you more weight in the church because you've been here longer and you are under Pastor Collymore, a very holy and righteous man. Okay, Brother Smith, you could probably say, Brother Smith, how far back do you go? Were you here before Collymore? Brown. So the Smiths could say, we're a Reverend Brown. Okay, and if Charlene were here today, Charlene was actually here when the founding pastor started Southeast in 1962. She could say, I'm of Roger Bowman. And she would just, you know, I mean, that would just override the rest of us because she was part of the founding families. Okay, and then some of you would be, you're of me. Some of you might be, I'm of Jeff Bassett, I'm of DeAndre, I'm of Preston. I mean, so can you imagine the division that would create? Just trying to brand yourself elevate yourself based upon maybe who baptized you or who brought you into the church. And it looks like that's what was going on at some level in Corinth. And when they make that move, even those who say they are of Paul, they're actually against everything Paul taught them. Because Paul's point is, it's Christ crucified. That is what God did in Christ Jesus. And you coming to faith and to receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's what brought you into the church family. That's what made you the children of God. That's our purpose, is to live under his lordship and to proclaim that he is Lord and that through him is salvation. And they got off track on that. And so even those who say that they are of Paul, they've missed it. And so Paul begins to kind of press on this even further. Look with me. If we go down to verse 13. He asked them a set of questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now, the first question, is Christ divided? It's a little bit different than the other two questions. Is Christ divided? On the one hand, we want to say, No, he's not divided. But on the other hand, the way Paul asked the question, it's almost like the answer is yes. Why would the answer be yes? Because the church is the body of Christ, and the church is divided. And so it's a question where you want to answer, no, he's not divided. But when you take seriously what's going on in the church, yes, he is divided. Because you have this branding going on, or these personality cults going on, where it's like the pastor is worshipped instead of the Lord being worshipped, where you have all this kind of division. And it's like, if the church is divided, that means Christ is divided. And that's wrong. He's one. The next two questions are no questions. And so, was Paul crucified for you? No, Paul wasn't crucified for them. They all know that. Who was crucified? Yeah, and that's the whole point of the question, is to have them think in their heads, no, Paul wasn't crucified. Who was crucified? Jesus. Jesus crucified is what makes us one. Jesus crucified is what reconciles us to God and what allows us to be reconciled to each other and to have true peace with each other, because we are one under his lordship. Paul says, were you baptized into my name? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? If they were baptized into the name of Paul, that would mean that they belong to Paul, and that would mean that somehow Paul was their savior. No, you weren't baptized into me. Who were you baptized into? Into the name of Jesus. And so being baptized into the name of Jesus, it means you came out from being under kind of the name of Corinth and belonging to Corinth. You were baptized into the name of Jesus so that you belong to Jesus. And you bear his name, not Paul's name. And so in all of this, Paul is trying to shift them out of thinking about their favorite pastor or who baptized them or, you know, I follow the one most gifted, whatever. He's trying to shift them out of that and bring them to a place where they actually imitate him, realizing that it's in Christ that we are one. It's in Christ that I am saved and that we have peace with each other. Trying to bring them back to that. Let's go a little bit further. I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, key verse. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And what's the gospel? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is through God giving his son to die on the cross, that our sins are atoned for, that we're reconciled to God, and that we can be at peace with each other, and that we have the hope of eternal life, the hope of resurrection. So I was sent to preach that. Baptism is just the sign that you've received it. Okay, but the message is what I was sent to preach, this good news. And now get this. This is super important. The last part of the sentence. I'll start at the beginning though. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Get this. Not with words of human wisdom, not with great human eloquence. Lest what? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He was sent to preach in such a way that his preaching conformed to the message of Christ crucified. Okay, let me try to get at this. His method had to match his message. Because if his method didn't match his message, then the method would undercut the message. The message is Christ crucified. And Paul's saying, if I came to you and put on a show to where you were so impressed with my eloquence and my speech and my oratory skills, if I came to you and put on a show like you had never seen before, the cross of Christ would have been emptied of its power. Because they would have been attracted to Paul and his skill set instead of actually receiving the message of Christ crucified. And it's in the message of Christ crucified and receiving that message that we receive salvation. There's no salvation in the skill set of Paul. Are you kind of catching it? And so he's saying that, you know, when I came to you, and he's going to spend more time talking about this, but my calling was to preach the gospel and not to do it in, you know, eloquent, impressive speech. Because if you're attracted to the speech, then it's like I'm undercutting where the power's at. The message of Christ crucified. So I'm just kind of thinking more on this. If a sermon is just a show, no matter how good a show it is, if it's just a show, then it's undercut where the power's at in Christ crucified. In Corinth, what the people were impressed with, philosophy, you know, southern Greece, or, you know, all the Greek philosophers. So they're impressed with philosophy, they're impressed with being able to argue, they're impressed with being entertaining, how you speak, they're impressed with, you know, a speaker having the ability to attract a crowd, hold a crowd, entertain a crowd, you know, tickle the ears of a crowd. That's the stuff that Corinth loved. And Paul's saying, if I would have come to you like that, I would have just been one more entertainer. And I would have undercut the message of Christ crucified. So I didn't come to you with all that. I came to you with a very simple message. And I was determined, he's going to say this in chapter 2, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think that this is how all ministry is supposed to be done. Certainly preaching, but all ministry. That in everything we do, our message is we are saved through Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what we want to make sure that we do, or maybe I should say don't do, we want to make sure that how we do our ministry fits with Christ crucified. We never want how we do ministry to undercut the ministry that we're actually trying to accomplish. So, I don't know, I'm trying to think of some different examples. Okay, this is a terrible example, but I'm going to share it. It's been a long time ago. I was at another church, and the person leading in worship was this woman, good voice, and she had on this incredible purple hat. It was big. And she led us in a song, "Let's Forget About Ourselves and Call Upon His Name and Worship Him." And I'm kind of, how can you forget about yourself with that, you know, on your head? But what was going on there? I know, not the best example, but the message was right. But I think her attire actually undercut what she was calling us to do. Beautiful as the hat was. Okay, maybe another example. One of the things that I take pride in, if I can say it that way, one of the things that I take pride in about how we do dinners is that we really do, best I can tell, we really do eat together. Whether it's a Friday night, whether it's a Sunday morning, we really do eat. In other words, it's not just, okay, we got the people in the kitchen and they're gonna serve everybody out here. And there's kind of this distinction between the people in the kitchen and everybody out here. And it's like they're higher up and everyone out here, well, you know, you're just out here. Like a rescue mission and like a soup line mentality. And so I feel like if we did it that way, we would undercut the message that in Christ Jesus and Him crucified, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we eat together and we don't just have the kitchen crew stay in the kitchen. And everybody can, well, I almost said everybody can cook, but I know that people would talk about me. But Pastor D can cook. Okay, and so I take pride in, and I know I shouldn't take pride because then it's like we're branding ourselves against other churches, but the Pastor D is serving this morning in the kitchen. And so when Pastor D gets up to preach and he preaches about servanthood, you all know that a servant is preaching to you. And that Pastor D's lifestyle and the way that he operates doesn't undercut the message that he's preaching. See, I think what Paul is after here by emphasizing this is reminding them that, hey, I was called to preach and I didn't do it with in a showboat kind of way that would have undercut the message that I'm actually preaching. That it's in Christ Jesus and Him crucified that we are saved. And so I hear the Spirit, I hear Paul kind of calling me, calling us to kind of re-examine how well am I living the message. See, that's what we need to, that's where our unity comes from. In the message of Christ crucified and the Spirit empowering us to live that message together. And it's not a unity to where everything's acceptable. No, there are things that are not acceptable. It's a unity that comes from everybody being surrendered to Christ and His Lordship and following His instruction for how to go about living our lives. And so it kind of challenges me to think, okay, how well am I living the message? Have I surrendered myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And then not only how well am I living the message or how well are we, the church, living the message, but how well is our ministry conforming to the message? Like, how well does my preaching conform to the message? Like, I can be funny every now and then, but if my whole purpose on Sunday morning was to entertain you, then that would just undercut the message that it's in Christ, not my ability to entertain you. It's in Christ and Him crucified that we actually experience the power of God. And so that's kind of where the passage is hitting me today, where the Lord is kind of, you know, focusing in on me. And I think us together is, how united am I with the message of Christ and Him crucified in my personal living, but also in my personal ministry? And I think that could be expanded out to us. How well are we united under Christ crucified, His Lordship, in our living together, how we conduct ourselves together, and in the ministries that the Lord has gifted us with, whatever those ministries might be? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I can't help but think of the passage that we opened with this morning, where the scribe came to you and said he'd follow you wherever you go. And you turned around and you said to him, yeah, but the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but you have no place in this world to lay your head. How often I feel like we follow you thinking that you are our ticket to success, you're our ticket to getting somewhere, you're our ticket to maybe making a name for ourselves or living a better, just our ticket to get ahead, when you don't even fit here. Help us, Lord, to realize that you're the crucified one. You're not here to help us get ahead. You're here to make us holy. And you gave yourself that we could be brought out of this world, conformed in the ways of this world, that we could be conformed to you, that we could be holy, as you are our Lord. We pray, Lord, that whatever needs to be crucified in our midst today, that it would get done. Help us to surrender whatever we need to surrender, whether it's surrendering our identities to you, whether it's surrendering attitudes to you, whether it's surrendering ways we go about life to you, whether it's surrendering ministries to you. Lord, help us to surrender to you for your name's sake, that it would be evident that we truly do belong to you, and that through our belonging to you, you would do such a work in our lives that those around us would recognize who you are, that you're the one who saves through your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to take communion at this time. Vonda, if you would come and lead us in at the cross. And before anybody kind of stands to come forward, just take a further minute to pray. And just, you know, we're receiving Christ crucified. We've received him in word, in communion. We receive him through the broken bread, through the cup representing his broken body, his shed blood. Receiving Christ crucified as Lord. And so, Lord, before I receive this, is there any part of me that really needs to change so that I fit you, that my life conforms to you? And so I just invite you to ask the Lord to show you that and then to surrender to him as you come to receive. And so they'll start us in singing at the cross, and in a minute I'll come around, but I want us to take just a little longer in prayer. So I invite you to sing, I invite you to pray, and then in a moment I'll invite you to come.